Well, good morning, everybody. So, I'm going to shoot to be a little shorter this morning in the interest of maybe just singing a few more songs after we get done. So I'm going to do my best to walk us through these themes this morning. And, you know, you probably know and you probably remember that what we've been talking about these last couple of times together. Are you guys smiling about being long-winded and short-winded? Okay. Our passion week this week has been a look at themes. And you might say that our theme these past couple gatherings has been about themes. You know, when you're in school and they tell you you're not supposed to define a word by using it in the definition? That's kind of what I'm doing this morning. I'm saying our theme this morning is more themes. Anyway. So you might remember last week, and we've seen some of these recurring themes throughout Jesus' time as he came back into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. And Michael shared with us last week that there were four primary themes that we saw when Jesus came back into Jerusalem for that Passion Week. Right? And some of those themes may not have been what we've conventionally understood or assumed. At least that was the case for me. To know that Jesus didn't really speak much about his death is kind of interesting. Now, he certainly had in his past with his disciples, and we'll cover some of those passages. But when he came into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, and throughout that week, that was not a primary agenda of his. And you might recall that Michael gave us four themes those first few days of the week when Jesus was in Jerusalem. He said that Jesus presented himself as King and Messiah, but not the king that Israel was seeking. Michael reminded us that Israel was not ready for their king, and Jesus said that they lacked the spiritual understanding that they should have had given the scriptures. Third theme we saw on Palm Sunday was that the judgment of Israel was also coupled with a hope of the gospel. Jesus warned that there was going to be judgment upon Israel for their rejection, but that yet there would be hope coming in the gospel. And then the fourth theme that we saw was a theme to be ready. Right? We saw a handful of parables. Michael didn't walk us through with great detail, but we saw a handful of parables that Jesus gave midweek, cautioning Israel for their hard hearts and reminding them, I'm going to be coming back, and when I come back, you better be ready. The fig tree, parable of the virgins. You better be ready. And of course, Friday night, he began by sharing from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And we saw that Jesus remained silent in those trials throughout the late night and the early morning. He kept silent as a sheep does before his shearers. Didn't feel the need to respond to Pilate at times, or Ananias and Caiaphas. It wasn't going to change their hearts. And so this morning, as we spend our time on this side of the cross, the Sunday morning when he has risen and the tomb is empty, we're going to see three things, okay? We're going to talk about the appearances that Jesus, Dave is smiling, there's going to be 10 or 11 of them. We're only going to cover 10, and really, we're going to skip a handful of those as well, but I'll tell you why in a moment. But when Jesus is now resurrected and the tomb is empty, and the women and Peter and John race to the tomb and they find it empty on that Sunday morning, what proceeds after that is 40 days of Jesus physically resurrected, having appearances and encounters with his followers. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at these handful of appearances that he made to his followers in his resurrected body before he ascended back to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father. And in looking at those, we're going to see three themes that he spoke about when he encountered and had these appearances with his followers. So I'm going to give these to you this morning, right now. And I wrestled with, should we go through these appearances and walk through them and look at them and then come back and talk about the themes? Or should we talk about theme number one, go through some passages, theme number two, go through some passages, and theme number three, go through some passages? And so we're going to do the latter this morning, partly for my own sanity and hopefully for yours as well and being able to follow. The first theme that we're going to talk about this morning, I'm going to give it all to you initially here, is the need for Christ to suffer, die, and be raised. The first theme that Jesus is going to discuss, that we're going to look at this morning, with his followers when he appears, is the need for Christ to suffer, die, and be raised. We're going to see that they didn't really grasp that. Even though they probably should have, and they had been told that, they didn't really get it, and they didn't really understand that that was necessary. The second theme that we're going to see this morning is the doubt of the disciples as to what they were seeing. The doubt that the disciples exhibited as to what they were seeing. In other words, they were exhibiting a lack of belief. They were exhibiting a lack of belief in what was true, that he had risen and that he was alive again. And then the third theme that we're going to see this morning is the assignment that was given to the disciples. The assignment. In other words, some marching orders. And that's hopefully going to apply to us as well. Now, I mentioned that there are, and Michael has mentioned this week, 10 or 11 appearances that Jesus made. Well, the 11th one, we will say, was to Paul on the road to Damascus. But since that, as Paul puts it himself, as one untimely born, that occurred at a different time. So I'm not going to spend time looking at that one this morning. And then in regards to the second, fourth, and ninth appearances. The second is Matthew in chapter 28. It says that Jesus appeared to the women, but there's not a lot of exchange at that point. The fourth is in Luke 24, and it's also found in 1 Corinthians. Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to Peter. We won't spend a lot of time on that one. And the ninth one is going to be in 1 Corinthians 15:7. Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James. But because there's not a lot of text surrounding those, I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at those this morning. So when you say, hey, okay, I thought you were going to be 10, but you skipped about 3, that's why. That's why. So this is starting to get better for you guys, isn't it? All right, we've gone from 11 down to 10. Now we're down to 7. All right. So you're looking at your watches. We're going to get some lunch today. All right. I am going to need you to follow along in your Bibles, though, because we're going to look at these appearances, and we're going to spend a majority of our time, naturally, in the Gospels, and, of course, at the end of each Gospel writer's letter. So as we look at this first theme, which is the need for Christ to suffer, die, and be raised again, we're going to see that in the first appearance, the third appearance, and the fifth appearance. We're going to see that Jesus' followers didn't understand the scriptures about him and what he came to do. So the first appearance is going to be in Luke chapter 24. So let's go to Luke chapter 24. And we are going to look at verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. And what we're going to see here is this is Luke's record of the empty tomb. All right. So in verse 1, Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" Duh, what are you here for? "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again?" And then they remembered his words. Now turn also, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is the same encounter, and this is John's record of it. And we're going to begin in verse 11. John writes of the empty tomb, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture." Remember what the angel said? Don't you guys get it? Why are you here looking? He told you this. Well, John tells us, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.' And they had said these things to her." So the angels tell the disciples, remember that he said this? And one of those instances was back in Matthew 17, where Jesus promised and he said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities. They're going to lift up the Son of Man. And then the Son of Man will be raised 3 days later. Fairly plain. But yet, if you never witnessed a resurrection, and if death all your life has always been a permanent state, what are you to expect? In John, verse 9 here, Peter and John see an empty tomb. They don't understand this principle that he must rise again from the dead. And then he's appearing to Mary, but she doesn't recognize him at first. But he says, "Stop clinging to me. I must ascend to my Father." Now I presume that this was a statement in love. This was a statement of gentleness. Stop clinging to me. Not a correction, not a rebuke. Not like you might hear Susan say of me. Stop clinging to me. Will you get off me? No, this was something done in love. But he tells her, "I'm alive," and we see the physical manifestation because she's able to cling to him. Okay, let's look at the third appearance. This is going to be on the road to Emmaus. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at verses 13 to 32. On the road to Emmaus, you guys know the story, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you guys are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" In other words, what are you talking about? What's this conversation that you guys are having? Can I join in? And they stood still looking sad, like, "All right, stranger, where have you been?" And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who is unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" You know, couldn't you imagine somebody walking into Renew this morning and saying, "Hey, what's going on?" And we'd be like, "It's Easter. Everybody knows it's Easter. What do you mean, what's going on? Like, where have you been? What rock have you been under?" Right? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Well, the things about Jesus Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." Notice, they don't say the Messiah. They don't say the Son of God. They refer to him as a Nazarene, a prophet, mighty in deed and work in the sight of God and the people. But they're not recognizing him as the Messiah. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucifixion and crucified him. But we were hoping," watch this, "we were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Huh. Does that sound like what Michael shared with us last week? We want a king that's going to redeem Israel, that's going to get us out from underneath the Roman heavy hand, who's going to be a national savior for us. And these guys on the road to Emmaus confirmed that. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel, you know, get us out from underneath that Roman rule. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. And they didn't find his body, and they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory?" Isn't that what he said? And isn't that what the angel said? Don't you remember he told you these things? Don't you remember that he said he must suffer, he must die, and he'll be raised on the third day in order to be glorified, in order to enter his kingdom in glory? This is a consistent theme that we see in these first handful of exchanges and appearances. Turn to Mark 16. I told you you're going to be busy this morning. Mark chapter 16, just verses 12 and 13, I believe. This is the road to Emmaus. Same appearance, third appearance. Verse 12, "And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others." But watch this. "But they did not believe them either." Huh. So when the others were told about these two guys on the road to Emmaus having an encounter with Jesus, and they come back and they report, they didn't believe either. They didn't believe the testimony of their friends. So again, we see this misunderstanding of Scripture, that his redemption of Israel is not political, but it's spiritual. We see his misunderstanding that he needed to suffer, die, and be raised again to enter the kingdom in glory. And so let's look at the fifth appearance. The fifth appearance is going to be behind closed doors without Thomas the first time. Luke chapter 24. I don't know if you guys have been abandoning your thumbs and fingers in Luke, but we'll spend some time here this morning if you haven't seen already. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 36. "And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'You got anything to eat here?'" Isn't that kind of fun? I mean, I believe it's okay. I believe that we can still have reverence and not necessarily be blasphemous towards the Lord himself. To read some fun and some lightheartedness into Scripture. I don't know if this is exactly what took place in the way that I'm depicting it. But can't you just imagine that he startles all of them. And you have to understand, to see him appear right here in our midst. And by the way, John's gospel of this account tells us that the doors were locked. If you have an NIV or an NET, I believe it says that the doors were locked. Okay? So not only were the doors locked and he appears in their midst, but just the fact that he does, period, would startle them. And so you have to kind of imagine, they're still coming to grips with this guy and how he got here with a closed room. And while they're wrestling with it and trying to reconcile reality, he says, "While you guys are fussing around here, you got anything to eat? While you're coming to grips with this truth that I'm alive, you got any food?" Probably not because he was hungry, necessarily, but because it confirmed his resurrection. The same way that Mary was clinging, the same way that he invited them to touch holes, hands, feet. Let's eat. A spirit, a ghost, dead people don't eat. I'm hungry. Let's eat. Look at verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "This it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Again, we see this repetition. The Christ must suffer and rise on the third day. And he reveals it, that it was in the Scriptures. It was as Moses had foretold, as the prophets, as the Psalms. You guys had this information to draw upon. And so we'll call it our first principle this morning from this first theme. Understanding that Christ had to suffer, die, and rise again is a matter of knowledge. Understanding that Christ had to suffer, die, and rise again is a matter of knowledge. In other words, they had the prophecies and the Old Testament Scriptures that pointed to his death. They had Jesus' own words as they walked with him for 3 years, that the Son of Man would be lifted up. Matthew 17:9 says, "Don't tell anyone about the Mount of Transfiguration until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Coming down after that wonderful, amazing, divine experience, he tells them, "Don't tell anybody about this until I have risen from the dead." Matthew 17:22, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Pretty clear. Matthew 26:32, "After I have been raised, I'll meet you and go ahead of you in Galilee." So, even if they didn't understand his death at the time, they should have recognized his resurrection and thought, "Oh, that's what he meant." See what I mean? Even if, as they were going through these events, if they were confused and struggling and not understanding why this was taking place, wouldn't you think that once they saw him raised, the empty tomb, and standing before them in flesh, that they would go, "Oh, that's right. He did say that." But they don't. And I'm not picking on them. I'm just simply saying that this is the first thing that Jesus has to address with them is basically a knowledge. It is a head event. This is what the Scriptures foretold. These are facts. This is me standing before you raised. These are facts. Get this. Understand this. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Certainly keep your fingers in the Gospels, but Acts chapter 2. I was just thinking about how Peter began his sermon there in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to just jump through this for just a quick second. If we look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He recalled what they witnessed, what they knew to be fact, and he says, "Just as you know this, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jump down to verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In other words, we all know this. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Watch. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now the reason I just wanted to kind of go there for a second and go back to the Gospels is because Peter begins with facts. And he recites Scripture. And he reminds them that this was part of God's plan and that this had to happen. Think about when Paul defends his faith before the Jews. He always starts with Scripture. And he walks his audience through Scripture and says, this was part of God's plan. That's how he defends the reality, notwithstanding Jesus standing before people and having been witnessed alive. But he defends it scripturally. Stephen, when he's before his accusers, walks them through God's plan in the history of Israel and reveals how God's leaders had always had hard hearts. We learned in Acts, when we were going through Acts, that Apollos, who was really, really well versed in the Scriptures with knowledge, didn't quite know the completeness of Jesus' ministry. He knew the Gospel of John. Not the Gospel, John the Baptist is what I meant. He knew John the Baptist's ministry and message. And so Priscilla and Aquila had to come alongside him and had to help him learn more about the resurrected Jesus. And in doing so, he actually went and helped Jews who had been saved by grace defend their faith through the Scriptures. Because he was so well versed in them, he was able to help bolster their faith, which was by grace alone, with Scripture. I mean, think about the encounters that you have with non-believers, or even some believers who are not super well-versed in Scripture. How you're able to disciple and bolster and confirm and provide such a foundation for what we believe when you can go back and explain. You know, Miriam walks by my desk yesterday with my Bible open and computer on as I was just kind of putting these things together. She walks by real briefly and just looks at the first line of my Bible up in the upper left-hand page. She goes, "Oh, for it is written." Then it just keeps on walking. And I was like, that basically says it all. I'm spending all this time putting stuff together, and then she just basically does it in one sentence. She just walks by, reads one line of Scripture, "For it is written," and then keeps on walking upstairs. But that's what we're saying this morning. And that's what Jesus was telling His followers when he had these appearances with him. "For it is written. For it was written. You have these, and this is what you need to understand, what you need to know. This had to happen." And so the first step is right here. Facts. This was part of God's plan, and now I'm standing before you physically. Our second theme this morning. The doubt of the disciples. Right, so we talked about maybe an intellectual, a head knowledge, understanding that his suffering, death, and resurrection was required. Now we're going to move to the heart. They still had doubt. And this is going to be the sixth and the eighth appearances. We're going to believe at times that they didn't believe that he had risen and even believe those who had seen him. The sixth appearance, that's what we're going to look at here to start with. This is going to be behind closed doors, but this time it's going to be with Thomas. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 is going to be behind closed doors, but Thomas is going to be with them this time. John chapter 20, verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" Okay, they're telling him, "We've seen Jesus." And he says, "Unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Another instance, closed doors, boom. He shows up. Of course, he has to say, "Peace be with you," which is a greeting. And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but be believing." Be not unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, Have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So Thomas flat out says, unless I see him firsthand, I'm not believing anything you guys say. Even if Thomas had a head knowledge of the Scriptures and understood that these things had to happen to Jesus, he's still got a heart issue because he's saying, unless I see it firsthand, I'm not believing. Unless I touch him, I'm not believing. And Jesus is gracious, and he meets Thomas exactly where Thomas is with his unbelief. Turn to Mark 16. I'll read it for you. Mark 16 is the same exchange. Verse 14. And afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. See, he's being hard, and he chastises them, and he reproaches them for their unbelief, because they had not believed the testimony of those who had seen him firsthand. Now, we'll come back to the seventh appearance. Let's look at the eighth appearance. This is going to be the apostles on the mountain in Galilee. We're going to go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, Great Commission. We're just going to look at verse 16 and 17 to begin with. But the 11 disciples, Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, they're gathering on this mountain in Galilee because in Matthew 26, 32, Jesus told them at the Last Supper, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Matthew 28, verse 7, Jesus instructed the women at the tomb, go tell the disciples that he was going to be going ahead of them to Galilee. And so here we see in verses 16 and 17 that the disciples arrive at the mountain which Jesus had designated, and they began to worship him. However, text says that there are some who did not believe. It says that they were doubtful. Well, this is probably others who had gathered there as part of a crowd. Maybe this was the account of the 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15. But there were some there who still had doubt, who still did not believe. And so our second principle this morning, Jesus' resurrection and victory over death must be embraced by faith and belief. Jesus' resurrection and victory over death must be embraced by faith and belief. You see, we see on several occasions that they didn't believe that he had risen, nor did they believe the testimony of others who had seen him. And I believe this becomes a function of the heart. Thomas didn't need more facts and scriptural knowledge. Thomas needed to touch and see. You know, and I'm going to go out on a ledge here and kind of insert something into Scripture. But I'm going to say that I don't believe that any amount of the disciples trying to convince Thomas and even explaining the Scripture fulfillment would have necessarily caused him to believe. For him, it was a heart issue. For him, he needed to see and touch firsthand. What does Romans 10 tell us? 10:9. If we do what? Confess with our mouths, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. So it can't stop simply at an intellectual knowledge, but that's necessary. It has to translate also to a heart confession. Intellectual knowledge that moves from our heads into belief in our hearts results in salvation. And yet, in God's economy of grace, God doesn't demand that we have all of Scripture memorized intellectually in order to accept him as Lord and Savior. Isn't that beautiful? You see, for the disciples, they needed to embrace and understand that the Christ had to die and suffer. and that head knowledge needed to move to their hearts and turn into belief. But God is so gracious and loving that He allows those who have a belief in their hearts first and foremost to accept Him. Think about the centurion. The Roman centurion at the base of the cross, upon witnessing the earthquake and the death of Jesus, he says, "Surely this was the Son of God." He probably didn't have all of the knowledge and intellectual information, but he believed here. Man, this had to be the Son of God. Has to be the Son of God. Okay, our third theme that we're going to see in these encounters, these appearances, the assignment that's given to the disciples, the assignment. We're going to go back to the fifth appearance, the seventh, the eighth, the tenth, and the 11th. The fifth appearance, we said that was behind closed doors without Thomas. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you out with the promise of the Holy Spirit that you will be given from the Father. And you will be clothed with power from on high." Wow. And in John chapter 20, verse 21, same appearance, the fifth appearance, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So after he appears to them in this closed room, after they find and scavenge up something to eat with him, after he allows them to touch and feel and they come to grips with the fact that he is raised from the dead and he is alive as he's ever been standing before them, he then says, "Now I got an assignment for you. This doesn't stop here. I'm commissioning you. I'm sending you out. And you're going to have a gift from the Father, and that gift is going to be the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is going to go with you. That Holy Spirit is going to help you with this assignment that I'm giving to you. You've got homework. You've got homework to do, friends." The seventh appearance. This is the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 21. I am going to ask you to go there to that one. John chapter 21. The disciples on the Sea of Galilee, the seventh appearance that Jesus makes to them as a resurrected Savior. We'll abbreviate this. But in short, Jesus calls the disciples from the shore, tells them to throw their nets on the other side, and then John tells us that as a result of Jesus, whom they didn't recognize initially, calling from the shore, instructing them to throw their nets on the other side of the boat after a long night of unsuccessful fishing, they catch so many fish, 153, which is a really, really important detail. And if you don't understand that, then I have no hope for you. I can't. If you need to understand the significance of 153 fish, just come to me and seek me afterwards, okay? It's a lot of fish. But it doesn't break the net. But it's a lot. And so what we see in this exchange is, on the beach, he invites them to eat, to cook some of these fish that they've caught. But then he has this great exchange with Peter. Almost a reinstatement of Peter after having denied his Savior three times. And essentially what he says to Peter is, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep, my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Care for my flock." Even reminds Peter that, "I've got plans for you, Peter." Peter's like, "Well, what about him back there?" "Don't worry about him. I got plans for him too. I've got an assignment for both of you guys." So we see in the fifth appearance, behind closed doors without Thomas, they're given an assignment, a commissioning. We see in the seventh appearance, the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, they've been given an assignment. The eighth appearance is the apostles on the mountain in Galilee. We talked about that briefly. The Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations. Teach others to obey all that I have commanded you." In Mark, he says, "Go and preach the gospel to all creation." And then in Mark, he says, "He who has believed will be saved, but he who has disbelieved will be condemned." So Jesus commissions his followers and says, it doesn't stop here. Go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, teaching them to obey my commands. The tenth appearance is going to be the apostles at Jesus' ascension. This is the last appearance we'll look at. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The last appearance that we will discuss this morning, the tenth appearance, save Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The first account I composed, Luke is obviously writing, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what we've been looking at. Jesus has been appearing to his followers over a period of 40 days and he's been speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, and they were saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now remember what Michael said last week about Palm Sunday? Here we see in some respects, even his followers and his disciples, were still kind of thinking about an earthly restoration of Israel. They have recognized his resurrection. They have embraced the knowledge and the truth that the scriptures foretold. They believe he's real and alive and standing before them as he ever was. And yet, they still kind of want to know, is it now that you're going to restore Israel? Is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? And he said to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And this is a fun part. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said also, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky aimlessly? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Here we see in this tenth appearance another confirmation of this third theme in all of these appearances, which is an assignment that has been given to the disciples. An assignment which includes going and sharing the great news and the gospel that he has been risen and salvation is made available to all. And we get this slight, subtle rebuke by these two angelic beings. Why are you guys still standing here, staring up at the sky? You get the idea that it's almost a subtle rebuke, like, get to work. I know he hasn't sent the Holy Spirit, who has been promised yet, but go back to Jerusalem and start getting ready. You got work to do. And we also get the promise here that he's coming back. Right? He's going to come back in the clouds in the same way that he has ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He will return in much the same way. So our third principle this morning, trust in Jesus' atoning sacrifice now requires obedience. Trust in Jesus' atoning sacrifice now requires obedience. So in other words, the intellectual knowledge in our heads that moves to faith and belief in our hearts must then translate into the obedience of our wills. The intellectual knowledge that might begin in our heads then moves to belief and faith in our hearts must then ultimately translate into obedience of our wills. Jesus expects his followers to walk out the faith so completely that it permeates every part of our being that is inextricable from who we are. Haven't these themes been kind of interesting this week? He spoke very little about his death prior to Good Friday. He revealed how Israel just wasn't ready for the kingdom he came to provide. He gave a promise to be ready when he returns. On Good Friday, he says very, very little. He's silent before his accusers. But then after his resurrection, he speaks very clearly to his followers. Remember, this was all part of God's plan. Believe in me, and now get busy. Isn't the same true for us today? You know, you used to that, Michael, as you were opening us up in prayer. This is a great morning to celebrate. This is a wonderful promise that we've been given on this resurrection morning. But we'd be awfully selfish, and we can be awfully selfish, to just keep it to ourselves. And so we've been given an assignment as well, to not keep this to ourselves and to go share this. You see, I would be willing to bet I know there are many people around the world sitting at home this morning because they don't have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are also many people sitting in churches this morning because this is the two times that they attend church in a year. They have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they don't necessarily have a belief and a faith in their hearts. And they need to hear about Jesus. They need to move to a personal relationship. And then, of course, we need to be about the business of making disciples daily. The last thing I'll say is this song that we're about to sing, I want you to look at a couple of the verses closely. First one says, "Where doubt and darkness once had been, they saw him and their hearts believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet sing hallelujah." They didn't believe at first, and then they saw him and their hearts believed. And didn't Jesus say to Thomas, "You believe because you've touched, but blessed are those who believe without seeing"? That's all of us, friends. We have not had the privilege to feel and touch the holes, but we have accepted Jesus Christ on faith. The second verse says, "Once bound by fear," that sounds a little bit like the apostles and the disciples, "now bold in faith they preach the truth and power and grace. And pouring out their lives they gain life, life everlasting." The third verse is about us. "The power that raised him from the grave now works in us to powerfully save. He frees our hearts to live his grace. Go tell of his goodness." I hope you guys enjoy that when we sing the song.